Please take out your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Back in Philippians this morning, and we are going to try and cover chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 this morning. Now, you'll remember Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And this church, right, we've seen it over and over in this letter, this is a church that he dearly loves. And that relationship goes back a long time. Remember that God used Paul's ministry in that city many years before this, recorded in Acts chapter 16, to bring many to a knowledge of salvation. And so he was around when this church first got off the ground. And ever since then, Paul and the Philippians have had a dear friendship, right? What he refers to as a partnership in the gospel. I mean, look at what he says at the beginning of the letter, in the outset, really strong language expressing his very deep affection for these people. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so this isn't just any old affection. This is the affection that Jesus himself has for his people. Paul really loves this church. And now as we come towards the end of the letter, look at how he reiterates his love for them again in chapter 4, verse 1. My brothers, whom I love and long for, I can't wait to see you again. You're my joy and my crown. I'm so thankful for what God is doing in your lives. And just in case you missed it, the verse 130 times I said it, right? He finishes that verse by calling them my beloved. He really loves this church. Now, why am I hammering home this point? Well, I think that understanding Paul's love for the Philippians is essential to properly understanding our verses for this morning. Look in your Bibles now as I read Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And as I read these verses, I want you to be thinking about the love that Paul and the Philippians have for each other. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, before we go any further in our study of these verses, let's stop and let's pray that God would help us. Father, we pray that you, indeed by your Holy Spirit, would help us to understand these verses. But Lord, not just understand in an intellectual sense, but Lord, that these would be deeply convicting to our lives to the extent that how we live do not match what your word says, the truth revealed in your word. Lord, we pray for humility as we put ourselves under the authority of your word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed work in power in our lives, Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've already talked about how verse 1 is just overflowing with Paul's love for the Philippians. But there's one phrase in that verse that we didn't address earlier, and that's the instruction to stand firm. In the middle of all those expressions of love, here's the command, right? Here's the imperative, stand firm. And that command both looks back to the previous section and looks forward to the next section. Right? First, it looks back, right? You see the therefore at the beginning of the verse. So he's saying, in light of everything that I've said in chapter 3 about how Christ justifies us and sanctifies us and glorifies us, and in light of how we are then to strive to finish the race by pressing on, and in light of the fact that we're to do that by looking at good examples and disregarding bad examples and by looking forward to Christ's coming, in light of all of that, stand firm in the Lord. And so it looks back. But it also looks ahead to the next section, chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, because in this section, he's going to give some really practical instruction concerning relationships, anxiety, prayer, thought life. Here's some really practical ways that you can stand firm. Stand firm thus, as in stand firm by doing these things that I'm about to tell you about. Now, if you read through Paul's letters, you'll notice that standing firm is a theme that he emphasizes quite often. Right? By my count, you'll find it over a dozen times in his letters. Probably the best known example is from Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about the full armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now continuing in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, here it is, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and he goes into the specific components of the armor of God. Another example comes from our book. Turn back a few chapters to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and following. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are, here it is, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And so the instruction there is to stand firm in unity, so that you're not going to be frightened by your opponents. And so you'll notice a common thread in Ephesians 6 and in Philippians 1 in terms of standing firm. The church must stand firm against outside opposition. As Christians, right, we're always engaged in spiritual warfare, spiritual battles. And so it's important for the church to stand firm, both as individuals with the full armor of God and collectively as a church, Philippians 1:27, with one mind striving side by side. But in both cases, right, that's a standing firm against outside opposition. And outside opposition is seemingly everywhere for the Philippians. Paul's mentioned it no fewer than three times already in this letter. Chapter 1, some opponents are bringing about some kind of suffering for the church, and so the Philippians need to stand firm against them. Chapter 3, we read about the Judaizers, right? The dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, and how the Philippians need to stand firm against them and their false doctrines of works righteousness. And then at the end of the chapter, chapter 3, you've got these enemies of the cross, and the Philippians, you need to stand firm against them and their earthly mindset. And so we've seen the need to stand firm against various outside threats, right? Over and over in this letter. But here on Philippians 4, we're looking at a different kind of adversity. We're looking at a different kind of threat to the church. It's not so much an attack from the outside that Paul is telling the Philippians to stand firm against. It's an attack from the inside. It's adversity from the inside. Conflict among the brethren. An issue within the body of Christ. And so stand firm, not just against outsiders, but within your own body as well. Stand firm with the same urgency and vigor against internal conflict that you would external conflict, because it can be just as destructive. And so he shifts in verse 2 from addressing the whole church to now addressing two particular individuals, Euodia and Syntyche. And now before we go any further, we have to realize just how unique this is. Paul rarely directly addresses people by name in his letters. I mean, of course, the pastoral epistles and Philemon, those are exceptions, since those four letters are written directly to individuals. But if you look at the other nine letters that Paul wrote to the churches, really the only other place in which he directly addresses someone like this is when he tells Archippus to fulfill his ministry. And so it's a notable thing that he addresses Euodia and Syntyche by name. Now, we might see that as a form of public shaming or embarrassing them, like, oh man, he called them out by name. But see, that's why understanding his love for them is so important to properly interpreting these verses. He's not trying to humiliate them spitefully. No, it's precisely because he loves them, because these two women were longtime friends and partners for the gospel, that he knows that he can drop their names like this and they would understand his intentions. They wouldn't take it the wrong way. Euodia and Syntyche and the church at large would have received this correction in love because of the long-established relationship of love. And so what exactly is going on here? Well, it seems that Euodia and Syntyche, who, by the way, we have no information of them outside of this one verse in Philippians, it seems like they had some kind of disagreement, some kind of conflict that was threatening the greater unity of the church. Now, you'll remember from a few months ago that Paul's already brought up the importance of unity in this very letter. Remember these verses from the beginning of chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And by the way, where it says being of the same mind there, that's the exact same words in the Greek as when he tells Euodia and Syntyche to agree. Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so he's talked about unity in general before, how the church must agree, but now he gets personal with Euodia and Syntyche to really bring home the point. I think we've all experienced this in our own walks, right? We might hear a sermon on anger. We might understand what the biblical teaching on anger is and why it's ungodly and why we're called to love and how the fruit of the Spirit is patience. We can know and we can understand all of those things from hearing a sermon at church. But sometimes it takes a brother or sister coming to you directly and lovingly rebuking you in person. Hey, Harry, I'm concerned about the pattern of anger that I've seen in your life. Well, then our eyes are open to the fact that it's not just out there in theory, but it's deeply embedded in here. Now, I'm not saying that a sermon on anger or whatever topic can't be convicting. Of course, the Holy Spirit uses sermons to convict us all the time. But what I am saying, and I think if you've been a Christian for long enough, you know this from personal experience, is that our hard hearts can hide behind a sermon. But there's nowhere to hide when someone directly addresses you by name with a loving rebuke and gives you specific examples from your own life. And so Paul says to the Philippians, complete my joy by being of the same mind, but now specifically, Euodia and Syntyche, you, in your relationship, you need to be of the same mind. He didn't want them to miss this, right? He didn't want them to be able to hide behind the general exhortations. Now, you're probably curious at this point, what exactly are they disagreeing about? What's caused this issue? The answer, of course, is that we have no idea. We can probably rule out a doctrinal issue, because if it was a doctrinal issue, Paul would have probably just cleared up the misunderstanding. Well, in this case, Euodia is right and Syntyche's wrong, and here's why. Just like he clears up doctrinal misunderstandings in so much of his other writings. But beyond that, we really don't have any idea. All we know is that there's some broken fellowship between these two sisters that was significant enough that Paul not only knew about it, but also felt that he had to address it in this letter. One more important thing we need to note about Euodia and Syntyche, that's that they're not two women who just kind of showed up at church every now and then, and you're not even really sure if they're Christians because they're on the fringes of the church. No, these were two women who were very involved in serving and ministering within the congregation. They were very active, very well known within the church. They'd even, verse 3, labored side by side with Paul in the gospel many years ago. Now, that word there, labored, is the Greek word synathleo, which sounds like our word for athlete. And so there's the picture of the athlete striving. That should remind you, and it would have reminded the Philippians, of the second half of chapter 3. Right? The encouragement to press on for the prize, like a runner striving for the finish line. And so Euodia and Syntyche, right, these two women had a track record for doing exactly what Paul was exhorting the congregation at large to be doing, right, going all out for the cause of the gospel. These were not fringe church members. These were not immature and weak Christians. No, these were mature believers who were very active in serving for the gospel, and yet they still had conflict. Here's the thing, as long as we're sinners, which we will be, this sign of glory, we're just going to have conflict with other people, even other Christians. This is true in the church. This is true in your family. This is true in your marriage. Right? You put any two sinners together for a long enough period of time, and some kind of conflict is going to come up. And so it's not that mature Christians don't have conflict. Right? They do. They will, just by virtue of the fact that they're both sinners. But what's more important is what you do about it, right? How you resolve it to the glory of God. And so that's where we're going to turn our attention now. And so if you think about it, right, as those desirous to have this word of God shape us as Christians, the fact that we know so little about the specifics of their problem actually works in our favor, because instead of getting bogged down and overly focused on the details of their specific conflict, we can think about how Paul's solution more generally applies to us in our lives. And so let's look now at Paul's solution to the problem by looking at five aspects of how he addresses it here in Philippians. Or to put it another way, conflict inevitably happens when sinners do life together, right? That's a given. But now what do we do about it? So our 5 points from this text this morning are: first, that Paul entreats them. Second, Paul appeals to them individually. Third, Paul tells them to agree. Fourth, Paul reminds them of how much they have in common. And then fifth, Paul appeals to a mediator. Let's look at those one at a time. First, Paul entreats them. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. You think about it, Paul's an apostle. He has unique authority in the early church in the sense that every believer must submit to his apostolic teaching. And so he could have easily put the hammer down here and ended this right away by leaning heavily on his apostolic authority. He could have ripped into Euodia and Syntyche with a harsh rebuke and demanded that they get in line. Or even if he didn't do that, he could have just commanded that they agree. And we do see him do that in other places in his letters, where Paul will use a word that's translated command or charge in our English Bibles in order to put apostolic authority behind what he's telling the churches to do. But here in Philippians 4, in addressing Euodia and Syntyche, Paul uses a much gentler word that's translated entreat in the ESV. Other versions have appeal or urge or exhort. It's the same word that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and I think reading the context of that verse is going to give us a good sense of how Paul uses it. So let's look there. Paul says, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you." And exhorted there is the same word that's translated entreat in our verse. You see the tender affection behind the appeal? Like a father with his children? A father who knows he could appeal to the authority that he has to demand obedience, but instead tenderly appeals to his child to do what is right. Well, in parenting, in ministry, there certainly are times when we have to appeal to the authority we've been given by God in resolving difficult situations, but oftentimes the most effective means of biblical resolution we have is the gentle entreaties brought in love that seek to direct people to wisdom and righteousness and repentance rather than demand submission to our authority. And so in resolving this conflict, Paul first entreats them. Second, notice how he appeals to both women individually, appealing to each of them directly. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. There's a big difference between me telling all of my children when they're together, I love you guys, and me looking at each of my children in the eyes and telling them one by one, Abby, I love you. Asher, I love you. Ella, I love you. Paxton, I love you. Right, this is an aside, but I think it's an important one. Parents, we must tell our children individually every single day that we love them. Threw that one in there for free. But back to Philippians, Paul knows that true and meaningful reconciliation always requires both parties to do what is needed. There always needs to be a mutual humility. No matter how right you may think you are, it's rarely ever only the other person's fault. Reconciliation is a two-player game, requiring each person to do what they need to do. But here's the key. As Christians, regardless of what the other person does, you're called to do what you need to do. And so that's why Paul says in Romans 12, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so we can't make excuses about what the other person is doing or is not doing. You do what you need to do. And so husbands, don't say, yeah, I know I need to make this right, but she does this and she does that. It doesn't matter, right? You do what you need to do. Wives, don't say, well, I know I need to humble myself, but my husband is not humble at all. Doesn't matter, right? You do what you need to do. Euodia, you do what you need to do regardless of what Syntyche does. And so I entreat you. Syntyche, you do what you need to do regardless of what Euodia does. And so Paul says, I entreat you. So the second thing that Paul does here is that he appeals to them individually. Third, Paul tells them to agree. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. What does that mean, right? To agree? Kind of vague. You say, well, only if Paul had told us somewhere, preferably in this letter, what exactly that means to agree. Well, remember that this letter, what we call the book of Philippians, it would have originally been read all at once, right? We've broken it into smaller chunks each week in our study because we're really trying to understand what God is saying through his word. But I think it's also a really good exercise to read the entire letter, to hear it as the Philippians would have. And so if you have 15 minutes this afternoon, which surely you do, it'll only take you 15 minutes to read the entire book, I promise. Take some time and read it all at once, and I think you'll notice things that you wouldn't otherwise have picked up by going in small chunks. All that to say, Paul has already told us in this very letter exactly what it means to agree. Remember that word agree, literally in the Greek, is be same-minded, and we see those exact same words appearing earlier in Philippians chapter 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. There it is, be same-minded, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so as soon as Euodia and Syntyche were told to agree, to be same-minded, they immediately would have been reminded of those verses that they heard in the reading of this letter just a few minutes prior, and their minds would have gone then to the verses that came right afterwards, in which Paul explained exactly what it means to agree, to be same-minded. Verses 3 and following, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so the way that you're to agree or be same-minded is to have this mind. Well, what is that mindset? How was it displayed by Christ? Continuing in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the gospel. And so being same-minded doesn't mean that they have to have the same favorite ice cream flavor, doesn't mean that they have to like the same kind of pizza toppings, doesn't mean that they have to have the same taste in music. It also doesn't mean that one of them has to conform in thought to the other. No, rather, it means that both of them have to conform to something that's greater than either of their individual mindsets. They must agree by both having the mindset of Christ. To have this mind among yourselves, right? The attitude, the mindset of humility and self-sacrifice and service that Christ the Lord did. The mindset of the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Paul points them to the gospel that Jesus left the glories of heaven, took on lowly human flesh, humbly went to the cross to die for our sins, to redeem us and to reconcile us. And yet here we are, here you are, Euodia and Syntyche, allowing conflict to separate you from your dear sister for whom Christ died. How can we, who have been saved by this gospel, then allow disunity to divide the body of Christ, which is his precious bride? Paul tells them to agree by pointing them to the gospel. Because here's the thing, if each of them is seeking to live out the gospel in terms of humility, imitating a Savior who humbled himself in the greatest way possible, then conflicts will just naturally disappear. If each of them is looking to Christ, Christ who literally on the night before he was crucified, he took on the position of a servant by washing his disciples' feet, the same disciples who later that night, when the soldiers came to arrest him, would all scatter. He knew that they would do that, and yet he lowered himself in serving them. I mean, you talk about doing what you need to do regardless of what that other person is doing, regardless of whether the other person is holding up their end of the bargain. I mean, is there any greater example of that than Christ Jesus himself with his disciples? To adopt that mindset. Euodia, you adopt that mindset of Christ and focus on the gospel. Syntyche, you adopt that mindset and focus on the gospel. And if you're both doing that, if you're being same-minded in that way, well, any differences and disputes necessarily will fade into the background and become unimportant. That is, being same-minded in that way will necessarily bring about peace. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and how Paul connects these two ideas, right? Being same-minded and peace among the brethren. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, right? That's the word, same-minded, be same-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And so third, Paul tells them to agree. And by agree, we mean that he's telling them to both adopt the mind of Christ as displayed to us in the gospel. Fourth, Paul reminds them of how much they have in common. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We just looked at how Paul tells them to agree and all the implications of that. But also notice how Paul doesn't just tell them to agree, he tells them to agree in the Lord. We've talked about this extensively, how Paul loves the doctrine of union with Christ, being in the Lord, how all believers have this inseparable union with Jesus. Well, Euodia, you're united to Christ. And Syntyche, you're united to Christ. And so go and agree in the Lord. Is Christ divided? One translator puts it this way, adopt the same frame of mind by virtue of your union with the Lord. And so, Euodia and Syntyche, you may have a disagreement, you may have some differences, but have you considered just how much you have in common because both of you are united to Christ? You both have the same Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. And that same Holy Spirit is working in each of you to bring about sanctification, to bring about conformity to Jesus. You both have your names, look at the end of verse 3, in the book of life, a term that refers to the fact that they're both believers whom the Lord will keep till the end. And that means that you both have the same heavenly home to look forward to. Remember how we talked in Philippians 3 about the heavenly mindset that believers have? Well, you both have it. Because you're both headed to the same place. You're both daughters of the same Heavenly Father, and you've been adopted into the same family, and that makes you sisters in Christ. You're both living for the same purpose and objective, right? You're laboring in the gospel together with Clement and the others. And so what you have in common, Euodia and Syntyche, is much more significant than any disagreement you have. There's a gospel commonality. There's an in the Lord commonality that must then produce a unity of mind and spirit. And so forth, Paul reminds them of how much they have in common. Fifth, look at how Paul appeals to a mediator. Verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, given points 1 through 4, Paul could probably have just left it to the two women to come to an agreement, but he also recognizes the wisdom of Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. There's safety in an abundance of counselors, and so he calls on the true companion to be that counselor for Euodia and Syntyche. Which, of course, raises the question, who exactly is this true companion? Well, if it's referring to an individual, it must be referring to someone that the Philippians would have immediately recognized as being this true companion. Like, it's implied that everybody here knows who this person is. So maybe it was Epaphroditus, who is the guy who is bringing the letter to them. Others have suggested that the Greek word for companion, suzugos, should be left untranslated. And so instead of translating that Greek word into our English companion, we should have just left it as suzugos, because that's the guy's name. Maybe it was his nickname because he had a reputation for being a true companion, kind of like how Joseph in the book of Acts, everybody calls him Barnabas because he's so encouraging. Right? Barnabas means son of encouragement. You're an encouraging guy, so we're going to call you Barnabas. You're a good friend. You're a true companion, so we're going to call you Suzugos. That's a possibility. Others have suggested that what Paul's doing here is he's appealing to the congregation at large to be true companions by interceding in this conflict. And so he's not appealing to any one person, but the Philippians in general to mediate. Here's the thing. There's really no evidence that points to one of those being absolutely correct and the others wrong. If I had to choose, I think I would go with the second one, primarily because it seems like Paul's dealing with a very personal situation here, and he names three other people around Suzugos, and so it wouldn't be that unnatural for that to be a name also, but who knows? Regardless of what the identity of that person is, of that true companion, the principle in terms of resolving conflict is the same. It's a good idea to bring in a mediator, to bring in a third party, right? Someone who is spiritually mature and biblically knowledgeable to be that wise counsel to help two believers to agree in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is not fun to mediate conflict, right? It's not enjoyable, but it's important and it's biblical. And on the flip side, brothers and sisters, when you have conflict with another believer in the church, and then someone graciously attempts to help and counsel and mediate in love, you should never say or think, well, this is none of your business. Because it absolutely is their business as your fellow church member, because division among members of the body isn't just a you and them problem, it's a church-wide problem. Because it threatens the unity of the church. And if it threatens the unity of the church, it threatens the effectiveness of the church to do gospel ministry. And so let's heed the words of Jesus, what he says on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So just to recap what we've looked at this morning, there's this conflict, this disagreement in the church at Philippi between Euodia and Syntyche. And though we don't know much about the nature of the conflict, we can glean a lot from how Paul addresses it. We saw how he entreats them, how he lovingly and gently appeals to both of them. We saw how he appeals to both of them, each of them individually, knowing that in order for there to be true and lasting reconciliation, both Euodia and Syntyche were going to have to do what is right, regardless of what the other person does. Then we looked at how Paul tells them to agree, literally be same-minded, that both of them had to adopt the mind of Christ, who displayed the ultimate humility and self-lowering in the gospel. Then we saw how Paul appeals to all that they had in common. Yes, you disagree on this or that, but look at what you have in common because of your union with Christ. Right? Agree in the Lord. And then we saw how he appeals to a mediator, how wise counsel can be so helpful in resolving conflict. So that's Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. And now here's the big question. What do we need to do in response to that text? That's the word that God has for us this morning, right? That's the word through which God is speaking to each and every one of us this morning. So what do we do? Well, I think it's pretty clear. We need to go and be reconciled. Is there a relationship with a brother or a sister in the church that needs to be restored or addressed? Is there a brother or sister in Christ with whom you have unresolved tension or bitterness? Maybe, husbands and wives, that brother or sister is sitting next to you right now and you're peeking out of the corner of your eye, making sure that they're paying attention. Whoever it is that you're thinking of right now, I entreat you, brothers and sisters, to agree, to be same-minded in the Lord. And don't just think to yourself, well, I'll do it later. Listen to the words of Jesus. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Leave your gift there stresses the urgency of reconciliation. Right, don't even finish what you're doing first. Drop everything and go and be reconciled. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. If there's someone that you need to seek forgiveness from, if there's someone with whom you feel a fracture in your relationship, if there's someone with whom things just have been really, really awkward ever since that thing happened, well, you need to go and be reconciled now. And I know there's probably a part of you that says, well, I really don't want to do that. But again, consider the gospel. Right? That holy God reconciled you to himself through the death of his son, Jesus. And yet here we are resistant to the idea of being reconciled to our brother or sister for whom Christ died. You say, you don't know how difficult of a person he or she is. You might be right. I might not know, but it doesn't matter, right? Because if you're a Christian, God saved you when you were his enemy. God never said, wow, you don't know how sinful and wretched that person is. I'm not going to save him. No, as those who have been shown great mercy, as those who have been forgiven much, are we not called to show great mercy and forgive much? As reconciled people, are we not called to eagerly pursue reconciliation with others, even when there is a steep cost? Or as it says in Ephesians 4, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And here's the hope. I think as Christians, we can uniquely be hopefully expectant when we, in faith and obedience, seek to be reconciled to a brother or a sister in Christ with whom we have disagreement. Because remember, agreeing is not you convincing them that you're right, that they need to adopt your mindset. It's not them convincing you that you need to adopt their mindset. No, it's both of you adopting the mindset of Christ your Savior. And if you're both Christians, that means you both have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of you, the Holy Spirit who seeks to make much of Christ, and so you can go into the difficult conversation, again, hopefully expectant that the Spirit is going to work in both of you to bring you to agree. So friends, you know who you need to reach out to. Right, let's go do it today for the glory of God and for the purity of his church. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us the conviction to act upon what we know we must do. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to carry it out in a manner that glorifies you. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that has reconciled us, wretched sinners, to a holy God. And Lord, we pray that we as your people now would live in light of that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.